We're working our way through John chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits that you can get if you'd like. They're the full text of the message, and all of those are online on the church website, and also Bible.org now has almost all of the messages on there, both the audio that we have and the printed ones. And so if you're familiar with that website, you can go there. We're kind of breaking up this story. It goes from verse 1 to verse 42. And this morning I want to cover verses 15 to 26. But there's no way that I could just skim over verses 23 and 24. So next Sunday, I'm going to go back and go into a little more detail with verses 23 and 24, which are so profound and important for our walk with God. So this morning, verses 15 to 26. Jesus has met this woman, Samaritan woman, at the well. As I mentioned last time, it was utterly shocking for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. That just was not done. And it was even more shocking that he would bring up spiritual things with her. That was really not done. And he offers her this living water that he says will forever quench her thirst. And so we pick up the story in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." If I were to ask each of you, how did you come to Christ? I'm sure that the stories would be as varied as there are a number of individuals here this morning. We're all unique individuals, of course, with different backgrounds and so on, and personalities, and so each of us would have a slightly different story to tell, and yet probably after we had heard all the stories, we could begin to identify some common elements that would be true for all of us. We all, I think, at some point or another, we sensed our need for God. We recognized, all of us, that we are sinners and that our sin had separated us from the Holy God. We all realized at some point we can't play games with God. God knows all things. God knows my heart. And so we realized we had to begin to do business with God on the heart level, not just superficially. And of course, we all had to come to believe in Jesus as the one who died to save us from our sins. Now, this story that we're reading about and studying in John 4 is unique in all of the Bible. There's no other story like it in the Bible. And for that reason, it's really interesting and delightful to read the story. Someday we'll find out this woman's name. I think she'll be in heaven, and her name isn't even given here. I don't know if we'll all have name tags, woman at the well or what, you know, but we'll meet her. We'll find out who she is and hear her story and how she went on to grow in Christ. But there are some common elements in this story that are true, I think, with all who come to salvation. She moves from the beginning of the encounter. She doesn't even know who Jesus is. She is not seeking after Jesus. She seems to have no interest in spiritual things. And the Lord brings her through a gradual process to the point of believing in Him as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And I think there are several advantages for us studying this part of the story. For one, we can learn some things about how we can help others come to faith in Christ. And also, there are probably some here who, if you're honest, you'd say, I'm not sure I've ever tasted this living water that you're talking about. And I hope and pray that through this, you'll understand how you can drink the living water and have eternal life. The story is teaching us that to drink this living water of salvation, you've got to acknowledge your need. You've got to confess your sin to God, bow before Him on the heart level, and then believe in Jesus for who He is. Now, last time we saw that the living water that Jesus offers this woman is a symbol, a metaphor for the eternal life that the Holy Spirit gives to all who believe in Jesus Christ. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells this woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water in the well of Jacob, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And I believe that there is a spiritual lesson there, and that is that the world can satisfy us for a short time, just like that water at the well would quench your thirst. But you got to keep coming back again and again and again, and ultimately that water is going to fail you. But the water that Jesus gives, as I talked about last week, satisfies. Not that you don't still desire more of the Lord, of course we do, but there's that satisfaction of knowing my sins are forgiven and I'm right with God and I'm going to heaven and I know the God of the universe and His Son Jesus Christ. And I didn't mention it last time, I should have perhaps, but I think verses 13 and 14 also show that the salvation that Jesus gives is not temporary. He says, "The water that I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life," which means salvation, when God imparts it, is permanent. It is eternal. It is not taken away from us. And that wouldn't be true, verse 14, if you could lose your salvation. And so that verse is given for our comfort as well. Now let's work our way through the story, beginning in verse 15, where we learn that to drink the living water of salvation, you've got to acknowledge your need to God. And I'm taking off on the woman's request here, "Give me this water." Now, right away, there's a subjective element that I have to admit in interpreting verse 15. And you find that out when you read commentaries or sermons on the verse. In verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." Some commentators say that she was being sarcastic there. She had just pointed out Jesus has nothing to draw with. And besides that, the well was over 100 feet deep. So where is he going to get this water? And she has expressed her doubts that he is greater than their father Jacob. And so she might be taunting Jesus in verse 15, or perhaps just kind of a bemused, "Oh, this is fun banter. but not taking him seriously. Some commentators take it that way. Others think that she is just focused on the material because she says, I don't want to have to come here and draw water every day. That's a hassle. So, yeah, I'll sign up for that program. Give me the living water delivered right at home, and then I don't have to, you know, carry water back and forth. I understand her response to reflect a sincere interest in what Jesus is offering, but I think she's still confused. I think that she recognizes that this unusual Jewish stranger has something to offer her, and she's interested because she senses her own need, but she's mixed up a little bit. She's still thinking on too literal of a plane. We saw the same thing with Nicodemus when Jesus said, you must be born again. And he said, you mean I got to go back in my mother's womb and be born all over again? He was thinking on that that material or physical plane. And here, the same thing. She's thinking about literal water that Jesus is going to give her. This is a woman, though, who was needy. She was looking for love in all the wrong places. She's been through 5 men, and now she's on number 6, and she's got a history of failed relationships. She also, I think, has a vague discontent with her Samaritan religion. That had not given her any satisfaction at all. And so I think that she responds to Jesus' invitation to this living water by asking for it, and yet she's still kind of mixed up. She's not clear on what it's going to do for her. I appreciated the insights of J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 19th century. He says wisely that it's useless to try to analyze too closely the first imperfect desires in the hearts of those in whom the Spirit is beginning to move. And he says we shouldn't demand that a person's early motives in coming to Christ be free from all imperfection. Here's how he puts it. Material water was not out of her thoughts, and yet she had probably some desires after everlasting life. Enough for us to know that she asked and received. She sought and found. Our great aim must be to persuade sinners to apply to Jesus and to say to him, give me to drink. If we forbid them to ask anything until they can prove that they ask in a perfect spirit, we should do no good at all. It would be as foolish as to scrutinize the grammatical construction of an infant's cries as to analyze the precise motives of a soul's first breathings after God. If it breathes at all and says, give, we ought to be thankful. And I think he's exactly right that we're dealing with spiritual infancy, and we're just glad if there's a spark of new life there. And I think the point is here, this woman recognized that Jesus was offering something that she didn't have, and she needed it, and he could give it. And so she asks. And what I'm saying is this. If you're self-sufficient here this morning, then you're not going to come to Jesus. He has to bring you to a point of recognizing, you know what? I cannot do life by myself. I need God. And you may not even understand exactly how that shapes up, what that means, but there's got to be that sense of need where you say, you know, life isn't working. Maybe you've had 5 husbands and the one you have now is not your own, or fill in the blank. You know, you've tried every drug that is out there and none of them really bring lasting satisfaction, or you've tried everything that the world has to offer and you're going, this isn't cutting it. I have a need for God. That's the first thing. And then secondly, when we see this in verses 16 to 19, to drink this living water of salvation, you've got to come to a point where you confess your sin to God. The woman has asked Jesus to give her this living water. She's still thinking kind of materially. She doesn't understand exactly. Now, Of course, he wouldn't have done this, but if Jesus at that point had led her in a prayer and said, oh, here's a seeking soul, let's bow and have you pray to receive the living water, she would have been a false convert. She would have been a false convert because there's something else essential that she's missing. And so Jesus abruptly changes direction in verse 16. This is kind of like a out-of-the-blue statement. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. Wham! Well, the woman answers rather adroitly, I might add, I have no husband. You know, have you ever answered somebody like that? It's a true statement, but it's not true. You know what I mean? Yeah, that's technically true. I have no husband. Well, Jesus knows that. And so he says to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And by the way, the word husband can be translated men. Maybe she's had five live-ins. We don't know. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And what we have here is an example of what we saw in John chapter 3. Jesus, the light, shining in the darkness, and it makes the darkness really uncomfortable. Because suddenly the darkness has its evil deeds exposed to the light. Jesus supernaturally knows everything about this woman. We've seen the same thing in chapter 1. He knew all about Nathanael even before he met Nathanael. Then in chapter 2, we saw the same thing. He knew what was in the hearts of all of the people in Jerusalem at the feast who believed in him, but it says, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew their belief was superficial. We'll see the same thing on several other occasions as we work through John's gospel. You know, put yourself in this woman's sandals. It would be just more than a little unnerving to meet a perfect stranger who knows everything about your past, including the most unsavory aspects of your past, and who just unmasks you right there. That would just be a little bit uncomfortable. But Jesus wasn't doing it to be mean. Jesus did it to show her that her real need was spiritual. She didn't need fresh water delivered to her doorstep every morning. She needed some spiritual water that was going to cleanse her within and satisfy her soul. And so he's helping her to come to terms with the nature of this gift of living water that he's offering. J.C. Ryle puts it, no one values the physician until he knows or feels the disease. So you don't go to the doctor. If you're well, you wait till you're sick, and then you say, I need the doctor. Now, it is possible, but not likely, that this woman had had five husbands who had died. Okay? The reason that's not likely is that's not a sin for a widow to remarry. And Jesus here could have just said, you're living with somebody who's not your husband. I think the fact that he brings up, you've had five and now you're on number six and you're not even married to this one, shows that this woman had been through five divorces. In that culture, divorce was not usually done as it often is in our culture. Well, we just didn't get along. You didn't divorce for that. You divorced because your partner was unfaithful. And so I think it's not reading too much into the text to surmise this woman had been multiply unfaithful to her partners. They had dumped her, and now she's not even going to make this one permanent. She's living with this guy and figures it's not going to last either. And she's there, but they're living together. You know, I've had couples, sometimes Christian couples, tell me that the fact that they are living together, they're not married, or that they are having sexual relations together, means that they're married in God's sight and they don't, quote, need a piece of paper to tell them that they're married. Maybe you've heard that line. I think that Jesus makes it clear here, living together is not the same as being married. Marriage, biblically, is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman done before God and witnesses who can say, yep, I saw them make that vow, that covenant, to stay together and faithful to one another until death parts us. Moving in or sleeping together is not biblical marriage. And it is in vogue now. You got to do a trial test drive, you know, to see if it works. But even our state recognizes you have to make it legal. It's marriage is a legal covenant state-wise, and we are to be in subjection to the laws of our government. I read about a young man whose father did not approve of the fact that the young man was living with his girlfriend, and he tried to argue with his dad, "Dad, marriage is just a piece of paper." Well, his father went to the file drawer and pulled out his will, and he said, "Son, this is my will, and I've given everything that I own to you." And then he proceeded to tear it up into shreds in front of his horrified son, who shrieked, "Dad, what are you doing?" And he said, "It's just a piece of paper." Well, it's an important piece of paper, isn't it? It's a piece of paper that has ramifications. And so as Christians especially, marriage should be a covenant relationship. But to come back to the point here, before you can drink the living water of salvation, you've got to own up to your sin before the living God. Now, God, of course, knows everything. God knows our sin. He knows every thought we've had. So there's no point in hiding it, but we still want to hide it, don't we? Sometimes even as Christians, we want to dodge it and not admit it. We have to come and confess it to the Lord. Jesus did not die on the cross just to provide you some helpful hints for happy living. He died on the cross because you're a sinner, and God said the soul that sins will die, and there must be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But Jesus interposed his blood on behalf of all who will believe in him, offering them eternal life, as we saw in John 3:16. And so, to come to him for salvation, you have to be like the son in the prodigal son story, who says to his father, Luke 15:21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." Now, you say, well, where did this woman confess her sin? And granted, it's not here explicitly. I think, though, it might be implicit in her rather droll reply, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I think she's agreeing with Jesus, admitting, you know, "Your analysis of my life is right on target. Yeah, you nailed me." Now, at this point, in verse 20, she brings up a point of tension between Samaritan worship and Jewish worship. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim and said that's the proper place. The Jews, of course, worshipped at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, as with verse 15, there is a measure of subjective interpretation in verse 20, and commentators are all over the place on this verse. Some say she is trying in verse 20 to divert the conversation from this uncomfortable topic of her being a notorious sinner to a safer topic. You know, let's talk theology. That's a nice, safe thing to chat about. Let's talk about this theological issue. What do you think? On the other hand, others argue that Jesus is exposing her sin, made her realize this man truly is a great prophet, and so she brings up this religious question in verse 20, because it is a nagging question for Samaritans, who is right? And even Ryle, I would differ with him here, but Ryle goes so far as to say that her words are just another form of the Philippian jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I think, as I read the story and put myself back there, and again, I admit there's some subjectivity here, I think there's a mixture. I think if somebody had just said to me, "You know, you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your own," I would be uncomfortable. I'd be thinking, "Oh, whoa, you know, this, I'm dealing with somebody here who knows what I'm like inside." And so I would be uncomfortable. So I think there may be a little bit of her trying to divert the conversation. I think also, though, she may have been sincerely confused about, well, if your way is true, then what about the way I've been taught all my life as a Samaritan? And so she may be bringing up the question in verse 20 in a sincere mode to find out, well, answer my question here. Which way is right? And that leads to the third aspect of coming to salvation. That is to drink this living water of salvation, bow before God on the heart level. And here I'm focusing on verses 20 to 24. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, as I say, those verses deserve a separate sermon, which you will have next Sunday, but just want to skim over them now. In the context, Jesus is making the point that outward religious rituals and ceremonies are not at the heart of salvation. Eternal life is a matter of knowing the living and true God on the heart level, worshiping him in spirit from the heart. You'll remember that Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." And so we must be born of the spirit in order to worship God in our spirit. And at the same time, worship is not just an emotional, internal thing. Jesus says it must be according to truth as well. Now, the issue that the woman brings up focuses on a centuries-old controversy, as I mentioned last time, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Notice that Jesus doesn't go there. He kind of cuts through the controversy and gets to the heart of the matter and says, very soon, neither place is going to be relevant because people will worship God in spirit and in truth. I believe he's referring to the new age of the Spirit that he is going to inaugurate through his death on the cross. And the woman had talked about our fathers worshipped here and our father Jacob, but Jesus talks about the Father whom you worship. And, of course, worshiping the Father suggests a personal relationship with him as his children, as opposed to the ritualistic religion of the Samaritans or of the Jews. Now, one other thing to note here, just, and I'm doing kind of a skim job on this, but Jesus does not gloss over the Samaritan errors. He is quite blunt in pointing out that their religion had some serious mistakes or errors. We hear today, it's epitomized in that bumper sticker, coexist, you know, but that all religions are equally valid, and so it doesn't matter which is your preference, take your choice, and be nice to everyone else, because it's just like, well, I like strawberry, well, I prefer chocolate, no big deal, they're all legitimate, and none is false. That is inherently false. Jesus is very clear in pointing out salvation is from the Jews, and he says the Samaritans are ignorant. You worship what you do not know. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that all Jews are saved, of course, nor does he mean that all Jews worship properly just because they were Jews. What he means is the promise of the Messiah was given to the Jews, the Pentateuch, which the Samaritan woman would have believed. God said to Abraham, it is through your seed, through Isaac and Jacob, that I will bring the deliverer, that all the nations will be blessed, and we are all blessed in the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. Now, when Jesus says in verse 23, an hour is coming, and then he adds, and now is, I think he is, when truth worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he's referring to the fact that he is present. He is the catalyst that is going to bring about this dramatic change in worship. He died on the cross for sins, ending the Jewish sacrificial system. Being raised from the dead, he sent the Holy Spirit on the church and inaugurated the age of the Spirit. And so the Jewish system is beginning already to be obsolete. As we saw in chapter 2, Jesus is the new temple. And we now worship centered in him, not in any physical place. To explain why this new form of worship must worship God in spirit, Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit. Now, if you have an old King James, it says God is a spirit, and that's true, but that's not what Jesus is emphasizing. He is not emphasizing God as one spirit among many. He is emphasizing the very nature of who God is. God does not exist in a material or physical body. He is invisible. He is spirit. And you can't touch him like our bodies can be touched. You can't see him. Any physical representation of God, whether it's an idol or a statue or a drawing or anything physical, you know, the Sistine ceiling where God's reaching down and touching the finger of Adam. Well, all of that is a misrepresentation of who God is. God is spirit. Now, the Bible uses physical terms sometimes. It'll talk about the eye of the Lord or the arm of the Lord. That's to accommodate our lack of being able to understand who God is. It's called an anthropomorphism. But Paul describes God in this way, 1 Timothy 1:17. He says, God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Or again, at the end of that same book, chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And then he adds, whom no man has seen or can see. So God is spirit. And therefore, Jesus twice repeats, true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here, spirit refers to our human spirit, to our immaterial part of our being. Now, of course, we worship God through the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and dwells in us. But we can only worship God in our human spirit when the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again. But Jesus here is referring to the human spirit. Now, there are some people, and this is quite a debate in theological circles, who are militant tripartists. And I'll probably get comments afterwards from some of you. You know, we are body, soul, and spirit. There are others who believe that we are material and immaterial, and that the immaterial part is referred to by terms like soul and spirit and heart. And yes, there are two verses that distinguish soul from spirit, but sometimes they're used interchangeably as well. And so I'm not convinced that they are precise and totally different terms. I think Jesus's point here is this. True worship has to come from the depths of our being. In other words, it's not enough to go to church, go through all the rituals, walk out the door, but your heart has never been in it. True worship is a matter of the heart before God. And I'll quote this more next time. But true worship, in other words, it's not to be an outward show where everyone else thinks, oh, look at him kneeling, waving his hands. My, how spiritual he is. God sees through all of that down to the heart. What is my heart before God? Now, sometimes, of course, it is expressed. It should be expressed externally. I'm not suggesting anything else. But it comes from within. That's what it means to worship in spirit. To worship God in truth, of course, means to worship him as he's been revealed in his word. Alcoholics Anonymous is famous for encouraging people to believe or look to God, however you conceive him to be. Excuse me, but that's idolatry. God is not however you conceive him to be. God is. And he has revealed who he is in his word, his written word, and that's the only way we can know him, because he's invisible. And so as he chooses to reveal himself to us through his apostles and prophets, they wrote down the revelation in the word, and of course the supreme revelation of God is Jesus Christ, who is the eternal word of God made flesh. And as Jesus will say later, he is the way and he is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And he told Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because Jesus is the manifestation of God to us. He is the living and eternal Word. More next time on verses 23 and 24. But Charles Spurgeon describes true worship this way. He says, true worship lies in your heart paying reverence to him, your soul obeying him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to his own nature by the work of his Spirit in your soul. And so what I think Jesus is telling this woman here is, to drink this living water, you've got to deal with God on the heart level. You know, it's not Samaritan worship. It's not that if I make you into a Jewish worshiper, now you'll be good. Jesus is saying, let's cut through all of that and get down to the soul. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And so as you drink the living water, you first have to acknowledge your needs. Secondly, confess your sin. Then third, bow before him on the heart level as you see who he really is and you see who you are before him. And then that leads to the final thing, to drink the living water of salvation, believe in Jesus for who he is, namely the Christ of God. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now again, some think the woman is still using diversionary tactics here, trying to direct the conversation to some other topic that's a little safer. I think it may be, though, that she is legitimately confused about some of the things that Jesus has just stated, and she's trying to say, well, I know that everything you just said will come into focus when Messiah comes, because the Samaritans believed in the prophet who would come, the Messiah, who would declare all things. And then, remarkably, Jesus, and if you've read the Gospels, you know how overly careful Jesus was to conceal his identity from the politically oriented Jews who wanted to make him king. You know, he would tell healed people, even the most amazing one to me is when he raises Jairus' daughter, and he says, don't tell anybody. You know, don't tell anybody what I did in here. How are you going to keep that secret? But anyway, he did not want to reveal himself to the Jews. And yet, to this Samaritan woman, he plainly says, I'm the Messiah. It's kind of remarkable. Now, when he literally says, I who speak to you am, in the Greek text, he has been added by the translators. And again, you have some scholars who say that he's not referring to himself here in the language of Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses, my name is I am. That's who I am. I think, though, that John, who often uses double meanings or subtle things that are beneath the surface just slightly, may want us as his readers to pick up on that reference. It's clearly going to come out in John 8:58. Jesus there tells the Jews who are disputing with him, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And it's very clear there. He's saying, "I am the God who spoke to Moses. I am the eternal God." And so I think here perhaps Jesus wants her, and or John wants his readers at least, to see that. Jesus, you remember, confounded the Pharisees by saying that Messiah would be both David's son and David's Lord. In other words, he is the son of David by descent physically. He is the Lord of David by his eternal being. He is the eternal God. And the point is this. When you come to Jesus, you have to believe in him for how he is revealed to us in Scripture. All of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That he is eternal God, he is the Creator, as we saw in John 1:1. He took on human flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He died on the cross as the supreme sacrifice for our sins. He is risen bodily from the dead. He is ascended and exalted on high. He is coming again in power and glory to reign as Lord. And if you deny either the true deity or humanity of Jesus, then you're not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. You're believing in a false Christ. So Jesus tells this woman, and more again next time on these verses, but he tells her a remarkable thing. The Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. And remarkably, Jesus is seeking this unlikely, immoral Samaritan woman. If anyone could have been more insignificant in Israel, I don't know who it would have been. And Jesus is seeking her to become a worshiper of the Father in spirit and truth. And I want you to personalize that this morning. Whoever you are, no matter what you've done, Jesus is seeking for you to become a worshiper of the Father in spirit and truth. And to do that, you've got to recognize your need. I can't do life by myself. It's kind of gotten messed up that way. And you have to come to God and acknowledge, "Oh God, your light shows me I'm darkness. I am a sinner." And you have to do business with God on the heart level and just bow before him and recognize, "God, you know everything about me. And God, you know that I need your salvation." And then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father, I pray that